this reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as you know, over the past number of weeks, if you've been with us, if you haven't, we've been studying a series of messages on the whole theme of renewal and revival, and our theme verse has been Psalm 85, verse 6, which says, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" And so we've been thinking through the matters related to and surrounding renewal and revival, and I've been saying every week to you, we've studied some passages in the Old Testament in terms of revivals that took place in the Old Testament. Now we've turned our attention to the New Testament, and in particular, Paul's prayers as he prays for the churches. And I've been saying to you every week that renewal has to do with a renewing work of the Holy Spirit, that our hearts tend to be a lot like a bucket of water that is put out on an icy night. They tend to just harden over time, or they're like a lot like wet cement that over time just begins to harden. Many things can harden a heart. Experiences and sins and people around you and disillusionment and all kinds of things can just begin to creep into our lives, and they just begin to have this effect on us. And I've tried to say to us every week that we are constantly in need of renewal. And if you think that you're not in need of renewal, you're the one that's in need of it. And so we need the work of the Holy Spirit to help us understand these things. And so renewal is about new understandings, new commitments, new repentance, new awarenesses, new longings, new thirsts for God, new convictions, new repentance. So this is the work of the Spirit of God renewing us in his presence. And so we've said also that is the work of God in individual heart, whereas revival is when God is doing that renewing work in a lot of people's hearts at the same time. And I've said to you on a number of occasions, you know, you might see a sign on the side of the road somewhere, revival this Wednesday through Friday. And, you know, I understand the desire of that, but, you know, really, quite honestly, we can't create revival. Revival is a gift from God. It's not something that you can create, but it is something that you can prepare for. It is something that you can ask for. It is something that you can seek the Lord for, and so that's what we're trying to do in asking God to reform us so that we might seek him more closely and walk with him more closely. And so we want to think about these various passages where Paul prays and what he prays for, that would help us to focus on the renewing work of God's Spirit, would help us to reform how we pray, and that's our emphasis. I want to begin this morning with a couple of questions here. What makes a Christian? What makes a Christian? What in your mind defines what a Christian is? Or maybe make it a little more personal to you. What do you look at in your life and say, this is evidence that I am a Christian? This is evidence that I am a child of God, that I belong to him. Is it affirming a certain set of beliefs? Is that what it is for you? Is it that you take communion or that you were baptized at one point? Is it conforming to a certain set of practices? Is it avoiding a certain set of practices? Is it that you were raised as a Christian and therefore in a Christian home or church or what have you, and therefore you must be a Christian? I want to say to us this morning that there are innumerable false foundations, false assumptions that a person can embrace and which to base your Christianity upon. Of course, there are certain beliefs that you have to affirm. You can't be a Christian without a personal trust and conviction, personal trust in and convictions about a certain set of objective truths. Of course, there are practices in which a Christian is going to engage in, and there are practices that a Christian will avoid. Sure, all those things are true. But today, what I would like to do in our time together is ask the question, what evidence is there that your life has been changed by the grace of God? Now, there's a whole lot of things that we could look at. There are many various kinds of evidence, and we're just going to take a few this morning. We need to do this in bite-sized pieces, bite-sized portions, so that we can digest them. And we want to look at three that Paul gives to us in this text in 1 Thessalonians 5, 10, 11, and 12. I want to do it under three headings: Paul's urgent concern, Paul's urgent request, and then Paul's urgent purpose. Let's think about that first one, Paul's urgent concern. Before we get into verses 11 and 12, what I'd like for you to see in this portion of Scripture, first of all, is Paul's just passion, his concern for people in general, in particular for these people, how he speaks of these believers. I need to remind us that in Acts chapter 17 is the story of when Paul went to the town of Thessalonica, and that he was there probably only for 2 to 3 weeks. That in that course of time, he had been run out of Philippi, and then he made his way to Thessalonica, and then those 2 or 3 weeks, he witnessed and evangelized, and he planted a church, and by God's grace, a small little church was formed there in the town of Thessalonica. And then because of circumstances beyond his control, he was run out of town again, and he had to leave these believers behind him. And so he writes this letter back to them, trying to find out how they're doing and to encourage them. And I just want to point out a couple of the ways that Paul speaks about these believers that he only knew for less than 30 days. Chapter 2, verse 17, we read, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, not in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." Then in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy." Chapter 3, verse 5, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith." Chapter 3, verse 8, "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." Chapter 3, verse 10, "As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Can you hear the concern, the urgency with which, the burden with which Paul feels for these believers whom he knows, but such a short little time with them? As one person so well wrote about this, said, "Here is a Christian who is so committed to the well-being of other Christians that he is simply burning up inside to be with them, to help them, to nurture them, to feed them, to stabilize them, to establish them an adequate foundation, to establish an adequate foundation for them, that he devotes himself to praying for them when he cannot visit them personally." Now, is this just a one-off occasion for Paul? Is this just kind of one experience or practice that is just kind of happenstance? Let me just read a few other examples in the New Testament of other places that Paul also wrote. To the Romans, he said, "God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray at last by God's will that I may be that a door may be opened to me to come to you. Or to the Corinthians, we are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. Or to the Ephesians, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Or to the Philippians, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. Don't you see Paul's concern, his earnestness for the believers, for the people that he cares so deeply about? Now, was Paul always that way? Was that the kind of man Paul was as a young man? Has he always had this kind of concern for people? If you look back over Paul, the story of Paul's life, which we know, not at all. Before Paul became a Christian, what was he about? He was about his name. He says in one place, I was advancing through the ranks of the Pharisees. He was about stamping out anyone who didn't agree with him. So what happened? Why was the one man so committed to his way and stamping out and persecuting anyone who would disagree with him change into a man who's just so concerned for the well-being of other people that he's sacrificing town after town after town, run out on his ear, praying for them? What happened? And the answer is, he met the Lord of love. He met the Lord of love. When Paul gives his testimony about his life in the book of Galatians, when he speaks about what happened, what transformed me, do you know how he put it? Many of you probably remember the verse of Galatians 2:20. The life I now live, Paul says, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who what? What are the next words? Who loved me and gave himself for me. See, Paul wants a man consumed with his own name, consumed with his own advancement, consumed with his own agenda, became a man completely concerned about the lives and the well-being of other people. Does this represent your life in any way? If there were a meter here this morning that would measure for us your and my concern for other people's spiritual well-being, if there were a meter here that would tell me, Paige, this is your level of what your concern is for the well-being of other people's spiritual well-being, what would it be? What would yours be? Can I say to you this morning that there actually is a meter? Would you like to know what it is? It's our prayer lives. Our prayer lives tell us what our concerns are. See, a life changed by the grace of God will begin to show up in your prayer life. It'll be what will concern you about the well-being, the spiritual well-being of other people. Their experience of the grace of God. What makes a Christian? A lot of things. But one of the evidences is to know that the grace of God has penetrated into your life is whether or not there is any measure of ongoing concern about the spiritual state and well-being of other people, their experience of the grace of God. Do you see? That leads us to the next aspect of a life changed by the grace of God. We see Paul's urgent request in verse 12. Now, when Paul prays for these believers, what is the overarching request that he has, that he offers on behalf of these young believers? Look at verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. Now, is that not utterly remarkable? I fear that for many of us, we've been in the church so long that when things like that are said, we just don't realize their impact. We fail to see this astonishingness of that. See, we've read it so many times, we've begun to think that that would be normal and natural. Notice that Paul, again, he's been there 3 weeks. Small little church got getting established. And they're having a rough go of it. There's a lot of persecution, a lot of affliction. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. If you had gone into, let's imagine for a moment, you go into some town in West Virginia. Let's pick on West Virginia this morning. Some little back town, no, not a lot of people there, not a lot of much going on there. And you went there and for 3 weeks you labored and a little church got planted or a little group of believers that had believed the message and they were meeting together. And you get run out of town because of a variety of circumstances you can't control. And you want to know, how are those believers doing? And you send an emissary to go find out. And you write a little letter to them to tell them that this you're praying about them. What would you pray for them? Notice what he does not pray. He does not pray for their doctrinal purity and understanding, though that's very important. He does not pray for that their circumstances will improve, though I'm sure they would like that to happen. He does not pray that they will have successful lives, get good jobs, and be respected in the community, though that should be nice. He does not pray that the church will grow in size and in impact, though I'm sure that would be a blessing too. What does Paul pray? He prays that their love might increase and abound for one another. Would have that been on the top of your prayer list? Now, why is that so important? As I was reading this week and preparing for this, I came across this little humorous way, at least I think it's humorous anyways, of thinking about this. Some of us may think that church, well, let's say some of us think that that the church, by and large, is quite a nice place. There is fellowship, friendship, and sometimes a reasonably safe haven from the pressures of tense relationships at work or elsewhere. In the best of circumstances, there may be some sensitivity to aesthetics, perhaps even a quality pipe organ. That's not the funny part. Yes, it is quite a nice place, the church, were it not for one thing. Many of the people who belong there are simply unbearable. If only we could enjoy church without people, revel in corporate worship without people. Of course, we're not thinking of all the people. Some of them are all right. But it would sure be a much more wonderful place if significant numbers of them might immediately find themselves transferred to Pago Pago or Qatar. And in case you don't know where Pago Pago is, that's a group of islands out in the South Pacific seas. The phrase, abounding in love for one another. Doesn't that sound nice? Doesn't that sound so inviting, enjoyable, abounding for love, with love for one another? Doesn't that sound like a place you'd like to be? But do you realize, let's be honest, do you realize that contained in those six words is a world of difficulty? a world of challenge, a world of demanding realities. Why would that be? Well, just because every person that comes into this church and in any church comes in with this perspective. I am the most significant, important person here. My wants, my needs, my wishes are the most reasonable, the most relevant, the most important, and they should gain the ascendancy over everyone else's. Oh, we don't say that out loud, of course. But deep down in the heart, that's the commitment, that's the conviction. We come to church radically self-oriented rather than other-oriented. Let me just press a little bit into this for us. What would it look like in a church setting for it to be abounding in love for one another? Here's some practical realities in which that would work its way out. That would mean forgiving someone who has sinned against you and hurt you. That means seeking forgiveness of someone whom you have sinned against. It means refusing to talk about someone negatively when the time is ripe for it. It means going to the person and actually talking to a person with whom you've had a misunderstanding or some kind of grievance. It means accepting and showing respect to a person who irritates you. It means praying blessing on those whom you wish had just received transfer papers to Pago Pago. Not praying that they receive those transfer papers, but praying blessing upon them. It means humbly accepting correction when it comes your way. It means serving people with a joyful attitude whom you think are using you. It means abandoning personal rights when you could claim them for the well-being of others. Don't you see? Abounding in love for one another is a world of demanding commitments. This is tough. This is difficult. This requires from us. You see, love is always, brothers and sisters, always in the context of relational sacrifice. Let me say that again. Love is always in the context of relational sacrifice. And that means there will always be a kind of suffering that is happening, a kind of death that is being experienced. It is exactly what Jesus said when he said, whoever would want to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so the question that we have to ask is, how shall Christian love, the Christian love that God calls me to, be evidenced by my daily death? Each day, I'm willing to take up my cross and once again die to my wants, my wishes, my ways. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, this is not easy. This is difficult. I've had a go of it this week. It's tough. D.A. Carson, writing on this, put it this way. He said, there's enormous danger of claiming high intimacy with God while fostering no intimacy with people, of testifying to the deep love of Christ while nurturing all kinds of petty jealousies and rivalries. The Apostle John puts it bluntly We love God. We love because God first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. Anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Notice also that Paul doesn't stop quite there. In case you missed it, he doesn't say just love abounding for one another, but also three more words, and for all. Not only the family of God, but everyone. When you are born into the family, your earthly family, your physical immediate family, you don't choose what family you get. It's chosen for you. And in that family, you are forced to live with these people. Like it or not, you got to live with them until you get the means to move out. It forces you to do that. And guess what, brothers and sisters? When you come into the family of God, you come into a family you did not choose. It was chosen for you by the providence and wisdom of a sovereign God who knows what he's doing. And in the family of God, just in as in your personal family, you learn how to love one another. This is the training ground for being able to do it with people out there. And unfortunately, for so many of us, myself included, we falter, we fail, we run, we avoid. Don't you see now why Paul would pray such a prayer? Learning how to love your brother and your sister enables you to go out and do it in the world. You see, genuine, sacrificial, selfless love is one of the key evidences of a life changed by the grace of God. Why would that be? Because it is God's very nature to be that way. And to live a self-sacrificial, loving life shows I really do have a relationship with the divine being. You want renewal? You want to pray for renewal for yourself, for the church? Does your life, prayer life, contain this kind of petition? Praying for others in this way, praying for yourself in this way, praying for God's family in this way. Finally, what is the ultimate purpose behind Paul's prayer for increasing love? Why does Paul pray this way? He tells us in verse 13. Notice, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. There's a whole lot there. Let me just try to linger on a couple of things before we end. It's pretty interesting. There are two absolutely critical events in the life of a believer. Paul is constantly telling us to look back at the cross and the resurrection, constantly saying, focus on that, see that, understand that, unpack that in your life. On the other hand, Paul is constantly saying, look forward to the coming of Jesus. Those two things are supposed to govern the whole of every Christian's life. And when he gets us to look forward in this particular portion, he's constantly trying to get us to realize where we are going, that our lives are rushing toward the earth-shaking event of standing before the presence of the Father at the coming of Jesus. And that that event should utterly shape our everything that we do now. And so Paul is praying that our hearts might be blameless in holiness before God. Do you want that? Do you desire that? That your heart might be blameless in holiness before the presence of God the Father? What's the connection then between increasing love, which is what Paul just talked about, and standing in the presence of God? Well, we've already hinted a little bit at the answer. Well, let me try to bring it out a little bit more clearly. The nature of God is undefiled love, right? The nature of God is undefiled love. That's why John says God is love. Right? That's the nature of God. Or in another place, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is to say, as I've just said, that the nature of God is self-sacrificial love for the well-being of others. Now, if your life is taking that reality in, if your life is increasingly beginning to get a hold of the fact that God is radically love-oriented towards me, if that is increasingly getting a hold of your thinking, of the way of your living your life, and as a result, it begins to manifest itself and exemplify that in all kinds of tangible, observable ways in your life, then when pure love actually descends out of heaven, your heart will feel right at home. It'll be a match made in heaven. If, on the other hand, that reality of the self-sacrificing love of God is not penetrating your life all that much, if you're just a person that thinks a Christian is someone who affirms the right beliefs and does the right things, if that reality stays on the periphery of your life, if you really aren't living a self-sacrificial kind of life in which you're giving your life away, then when pure love descends out of heaven, do you think you're going to feel at home? No, pure love will repel everything that is not of its kind. That's why Paul says, I pray that your love may abound and bound so that your hearts will be blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus and in the presence of the Father. The whole reason why Paul can say that your heart can be blameless in holiness is because love, brothers and sisters, is righteousness in action. Hear that again. Love. Jesus said that the whole law depends on this, that you love God with all your heart and your soul and mind and your neighbor as yourself. In other words, holiness is not about simply obeying a certain set of rules. Holiness is about love in action. Love is righteousness in action. That's why all those things that I spoke of that you have to work out, all that hard work is showing that the love of God and the grace of God has actually gotten in and begun to change me from the inside. Let me close with this little story. About 20 years ago or so, I was listening to a sermon by Dr. D. James Kennedy. Some of you might remember that name. minister of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church down in Coral Ridge, Florida. And Dr. Kennedy shared this little story. I can't verify its historical accuracy or not. Even if it isn't true, it still makes the point. The story goes that many, many years ago, when Alexander the Great had conquered the Persian Empire, that he had taken over the city of Babylon, that one day he was in court, in session, and his soldiers were being brought before him, case by case, for him to render judgment for some of the bad actors or bad decisions that some of his soldiers had made. And every decision that Alexander made, that was the final decision, whether life or death or any kind of punishment. And one such soldier, a young man, was brought before him. And the crime was read that he had abandoned his line. He had fled in the face of and fled in fear from the battle. Of course, Alexander couldn't have that in his army. And so looking down on the young man, he began to kind of study his face a little bit, and in a strange sort of way had a kind of warmth towards the young man, and he asked him, "What is your name?" To which the young man quietly mumbled under his breath, "Alexander." Hearing it, Alexander said, "What is your name?" "Alexander, sir." To which Alexander the Great rushed at him and grabbed him by his tunic and said to him, "Change your name or change your conduct." Now, brothers and sisters, one of these days, each one of us is going to stand in the presence of the ultimate King. We're going to stand in court. When you go to that meeting, do you want to be able to stand there blameless in holiness? Hearts strengthened because of blameless and holiness. Is that where you want to be? Or do you want to be like this young man, quietly saddened by his own life? When Paul prays, he prays that we might abound in love for one another, so that your hearts might be strengthened, blameless in holiness, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the presence of his Father. Now, I want you to know one thing. I am not saying to you that you need to try harder. You can't do that. There's one portion of this text in verse 12 when Paul says, "So that the Lord may make you." The only way for you and the only way for me to be able to begin to even begin to do this is if we understand that God makes us. He changes us. And as he does so, we begin to pray, "Lord, help me to learn how to live this way that you have provided for me through the gospel, through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God." You want renewal? When Paul prays, he prays that we might, he prays knowing that we are inevitably moving towards this last day, that we might stand before God established and blameless in holiness. In order to close this morning, let's do a little practical exercise. Every one of us have probably people in our lives somewhere along the line who hurt us. People we struggle with. Maybe it was far in your past. Maybe it's very fresh. Doesn't matter. Just quietly where you are, can I invite you, ask you, take one step towards living out this reality by praying a prayer of blessing on that person. Whatever the name is, whatever the face is, whatever the experience was, whatever the memory was, can I just ask you right now, just before God, to begin to pray a prayer of blessing, that God would bless that individual, bless their life, bless their family, bless their circumstances, bless their finances, bless their children. See, it's tough, isn't it? We'd like to send them the transfer papers. But God calls us to do something very, very different. Why? Because Jesus could have sent us transfer papers. But he didn't. Instead, he came for us. He could have held it against us, but he didn't. Even if you're struggling with it, it doesn't matter. The struggle is part of the reality. I just ask you to seek them, seek their well-being, their good, before God on their behalf.